You have your Bibles, we'll be in Esther chapter 3.
Esther chapter 3. We're going to look at the entire chapter. So let me read from verse 1. It says, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why are you transgressing the king's command?' Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries.' Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, 'The silver is yours and the people also, to do with them as you please.' Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each according to his script, each according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the people so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion." Let's say a quick prayer and then get into the message. Father, we thank you for your word. Teach us now by your Spirit what it is that you desire to teach us this afternoon. Help us to apply these truths in a way that would bring honor and glory to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Titled this message, "The Crisis." The crisis. And would you agree that power in the wrong hands has the potential to cause chaos and destruction that can change everything? Would you agree with that? The idea of having power seems very compelling to lots of people. That's why there is such a struggle to be on top, because everyone wants control in the world today. But too much power with the wrong person can lead to disaster. This happens in the political arena. I don't need to say much about that. This happens between nations. This happens within nations. You just think of North Korea. This happens in the workplace, in sports, in movies, in technology, even in books. I think of Macbeth or Lord of the Flies. And really in all areas of life. And even happens in the church. People like Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, and not just with false teachers within the church, but also with pastors who abuse their delegated authority and hurt the flock of God. Power in the wrong hands is a dangerous thing. Power is the ability to do something or act in a particular way. Power is the capacity to influence the behavior of others, the emotions, or the course of events as defined by the Oxford Dictionary. When power falls into the wrong hands, one has several options where one can acquire anything. lie, cheat, steal, and even kill. Corruption, on the other hand, is when someone acts dishonestly, usually in power, in return for money or personal gain. Corruption is a very sinister trait that controls and destroys people's lives. And it doesn't take long for friends to become foes and for everything to start to change. This is chapter 3 of the story of Esther. Power and corruption. Chapter 2 ended with Esther winning the king's favor and becoming the queen of Persia, and Mordecai saving the king's life and his good deed being recorded down. What seems like a high point for Esther and Mordecai quickly turns into a crisis with a death warrant out for all the Jews. So in this section, in chapter 3, we're introduced to an enemy of the Jews and his plot to completely annihilate them, so that we can see how things are beginning to fall into place as God presents an opportunity for victory, even though things look terrible. We will see the consequences of power through the actions, reactions, and inactions of people in this part of the story. So first we'll look at verses 1 through 6. We'll see the past and the present. The past and the present. And verse 1 begins with after these events, which signals a new scene. Although the exact length of time between the events of this chapter and the preceding one is uncertain, it is clear that Esther has been queen now for 5 years before Haman presents his plot against the Jews. How do we know that? Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, we learn that Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in the 7th year of his reign, and that is when she became queen. And if you look down to chapter 3, verse 7, there's a reference there to it now being the 12th year of the king of King Ahasuerus. So it's been 5 years since Esther became queen of Persia. And the events of chapter 2, again, ended with Mordecai's unrewarded record of saving the king's life. And now in chapter 3, verse 1, we see the king promoting someone. We would expect Mordecai to be promoted and honored for saving the king's life. But instead, we're abruptly introduced to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, who instead is being elevated and honored. The king promoted Haman, and also verse 1 says, advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. This means that Haman was essentially second in command to the king. We know what Ahasuerus does, but we don't know why he does that. We don't know what Haman did to win the favor of the king to be worthy of such a promotion. We just know that he was. So what makes Haman significant to the story of Esther? Haman's present position as well as his past family history are both important factors as this story unfolds. We read in chapter 1 that Haman is identified as the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. And who else have we been introduced to that has been identified by their ancestry? Mordecai. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says there, now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So the narrator presents the genealogies of Mordecai and Haman in a way that he does not do so for any of the other characters in the book. And by doing so, this highlights the differences in the lineages of Mordecai and Haman and identifies them as being born into families and nations that had been at odds with each other for centuries. We see clues of that here. Mordecai was clearly labeled a Jew, again in chapter 2, verse 5. In chapter 3, verse 1, we have Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, but the author also wants us to know that he was an enemy of the Jews. In chapter 3, verse 10, it says there, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. In chapter 8, verse 1, we see it says, Haman, the enemy of the Jews. In chapter 8, verse 3 and verse 5, it says, Haman, the Agagite. In chapter 9, verse 10, Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And in chapter 9, verse 24, Haman, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews. So let's look at the past to help us better understand the present situation. What tribe are Mordecai and Esther from? Benjamin. Let's keep that in the back of our minds. So in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, Mordecai is the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, and that's where we get that. And Shimei was a member of Saul's clan. We get that from 2 Samuel chapter 16. Kish was Saul's father, and Saul belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. This is significant because this links Mordecai with the line of Saul. Haman is an Agagite, and why is that important? That means he's a descendant of King Agag. Agag is from the Amalekites, the first people who attacked Israel when Israel was coming out of Egypt. And the Amalekites also, if you didn't know, originate from Esau. So this is Jacob versus Esau all over again. On top of that, God says in Exodus chapter 17 that he will have war against the Amalekites from generation to generation and will wipe them out. He will destroy the Amalekites. He will utterly blot them out of the memory of them from heaven. So we know that Haman is an Amalekite and descendant from a former king of that nation named Agag. Agag ruled in the days of Saul and Samuel. And we know that Saul had his opportunity to finish the job, if you read 1 Samuel chapter 15, and does he do it? He doesn't. Saul disobeyed God by not completely wiping out the Amalekites, and he spared King Agag in battle. And this has far-reaching consequences because that means that the king and the line of the king survives. And now we see that Haman is a descendant of King Agag over 5 centuries later. The Amalekites had been bitter enemies of Israel for a long time. So look with me at verse 2. It says, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Mordecai will not bow down and pay homage before Haman. We know Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin. We know Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. So what is the tension here? It's as if Haman is rubbing the past in Mordecai's face, saying, you're a failure. Your great-great-great-granddad couldn't take out my great-great-great-granddad, so bow to me. Mordecai says, no way. I'm not going to bow to you. And so when Haman found out that Mordecai was a Jew, we start to see the plot thicken. This is the plan of the Amalekites that they had all along. They wanted to get rid of Israel right after they came out of Egypt. And now Haman is trying to do the exact same thing. However, this goes deeper because if you get rid of Israel, you get rid of the line of the seed. And Genesis 3:15 is off the map. This is a satanic attempt to stop God's plan of a promised Messiah. At the same time, God still needs to keep his promise about the nation of Amalek. He promised to wipe them out, and this still has not been fulfilled because of Saul's disobedience. So is the Genesis 3:15 promise of the seed going to fail? And his other promise about Amalek and wiping them out, is that going to succeed? The war, as seen from the past to the present between the Israelites and the Amalekites, forms the backstory for Haman's attempt to utterly destroy the Jews. And so we see the consequences of sin or disobedience can be far-reaching. It can be far-reaching. We see that from the disobedience of Saul, sparing King Agag, and how that led to the events of the story of Esther, potentially leading to the elimination of all the Jews. And that's a reminder to us about our own sin and our own disobedience. What is your view of sin? How serious is sin to you? How are you doing in your fight against sin? The Puritan John Owen has said, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Seize not a day from this work. And then this famous quote, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We must fight temptation and sin with obedience by pursuing righteousness. The consequences of sin are more powerful and destructive and detrimental than we think and we know. And we see here it's by God's providence that Haman the Agagite is promoted and advanced and established with power and authority. It's interesting that verse 2 says, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. Who do we know that is at the king's gate? Mordecai. If Mordecai was anywhere else, there might not have been this crisis. But since this is exactly the position and place that God has brought him to, the story continues, and in verse 3 and 4, the king's servants who are at the king's gate are wondering and questioning why Mordecai did not obey the king's command to bow to Haman and pleading with him daily to see why he was not listening. The king's servants end up telling Haman to see if Mordecai's reason of being a Jew exempted him from bowing to Haman. And we read what happened after that. It's interesting that Haman does not notice Mordecai not bowing to him until the king's servants point out to Haman that Mordecai refuses to show him respect. As if by selective perception, Haman now sees Mordecai more clearly than anyone else. And in his rage, his intentions are revealed. He didn't just want to do something to Mordecai alone. He wanted to, verse 6 says, destroy all of the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Power in the wrong hands. The Persian Empire was relatively tolerant of other ethnic groups. This was one of the reasons why it was attractive to many Jews to stay there rather than to return to Jerusalem. This is a personal grudge between Haman and the Amalekites with Mordecai and the Israelites. This is not an empire-wide sentiment of hatred towards the Jews, even as seen in the king's servants' actions towards Mordecai, and also, as we will see later in verse 15, of the city of Susa being in confusion, being perplexed about why this decree was given to destroy all the Jews. Here we see Haman promoted by the king and given authority and power by him. Yet Haman takes Mordecai's refusal to bow to him, not as disobedience to the king, but rather personally, based upon past history, and will now take things in his own hands and exercise his power to manipulate the king to get what he wants. What should we think of Mordecai's refusal to obey the king's command? Is Mordecai envious that he wasn't promoted after saving the king's life, but rather Haman was? Why has Mordecai commanded Esther not to reveal her kindred or her people, but here he reveals that he himself is a Jew? The author has chosen not to tell us these details, but we do learn that Mordecai is taking a stand. Mordecai is taking a stand here by refusing to bow before Haman, and there are great consequences to taking a stand as well. The consequences of taking a stand can also be far-reaching. Now, whether that was the right or wrong thing to do, or whether he had the right or wrong motives, the consequence of him taking a stand was life-threatening and far-reaching. And I think this has principles of application for the Church of Christ to heed. Throughout church history, stands have been taken for the truth of God's word, and we are the beneficiaries of that. The Reformation was a stand against the Catholic Church. In the past 60 years, there have been many battles for the inerrancy of Scripture, and we must continue to stand firm on this as a church. In recent decades, there have been battles over abortion, same-sex marriage, gender confusion, and we must continue to take a stand against that. And even more recent, with Black Lives Matter, critical race theory, intersectionality, social justice, this becoming woke movement, and everything that falls under that same umbrella, this presents what I consider to be a big danger and threat to the church, because it is unbiblical, it redefines the gospel, it promotes man-centeredness and self-victimization, and it creates more division in the name of unity and love. And we have to take a stand against it. The consequences of sin can be far-reaching. And the consequences of taking a stand can be far-reaching. So we've seen that from the past and the present with Haman and Mordecai. Secondly, we'll look at the preparation and the plan. the preparation and the plan in verses 7 through 11. Haman is preparing and planning how and when to destroy the Jews. He's trying to determine the most opportune time to destroy them. So it says, in the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Pur is the Akkadian word for lots, and they were specially marked stones made of clay that were used to seek a divine answer from above. And it says that the lot was cast from day to day and from month to month, which means that the lot was cast to determine first the proper day, and secondly, to determine the proper month. And ultimately, the lots point to the 13th day of the 12th month as being the ideal time for the annihilation of Mordecai's people. We get that from verse 7 and verse 13. Providentially, the lot fell upon the last month, allowing an 11-month gap between Haman's decree and the determined day for the Jews' destruction. And ironically, the number 13 was considered unlucky by the Persians and the Babylonians. So the plan is made, and Haman goes to the king to convince and manipulate him to issue a decree. He says to him in verses 8 and 9, there is a certain people. So he doesn't name them. He says, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasury. Essentially, Haman is saying, let's get rid of this one people. They are bad and rebellious, and you don't want anyone rebelling against you. And on top of that, I'll even pay for it myself. So how much is 10,000 talents of silver? It's equivalent to about two-thirds of the annual income of the entire empire. This has been estimated to be around $20 million. Regardless what the exact amount is, it's a large sum of money. And he says, is this pleasing to you, king? Why does Haman say this? Because when it's not the will of the king, it's the pleasure of the king that determines what happens. And also, Ahasuerus likes control, so he's appealing to that control. It's a big power play. Haman is given power, and he uses it to manipulate the king. He uses it to try to kill all the Jews. He uses it to accomplish his own agenda, and it seems to be working. And we see the king's response in verse 10 and 11. If you look there, then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please. The king, without investigating or even asking who this certain people group are, gives Haman the power and authority to make a decree. And going back to verse 8 of saying this is a certain people and not naming them, it's possible that Haman did not name the Jews for fear that King Ahasuerus would remember the past decrees that had been issued by both Cyrus and Darius in the Jews' favor. But whatever his motive, by omitting the name of the people, Haman himself unknowingly set the stage further for what is to come. So Haman has now been given more power as Ahasuerus gives him his signet ring to make the decree official. This is the king's stamp of approval. It's his signature. It carries with it the king's power and authority. And furthermore, in verse 11, the king says to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please. Both the money and the people are at Haman's disposal. Power in the wrong hands is a dangerous thing. So we have looked at the past and the present, the preparation and the plan. Lastly, we'll look at verses 12 through 15, the proclamation and the party. The proclamation and the party. So it's important to note from verse 12 that it mentions the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And why is that important? Because the very next day, the 14th day of the first month, was the first day of Passover, which is the celebration of Israel's deliverance by God from bondage in Egypt. And so you see the irony there. The day before celebrating their freedom from Egyptian oppression, an irrevocable decree had been made for their very destruction. In verses 12 and 13, we see letters were sent out by couriers to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, to each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. This decree, as we see in verse 13, was to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all of the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. All the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus were to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. These three synonyms leave no room for confusion or uncertainty about what was being asked of them. Also, using three related terms together frequently conveys a sense of totality and completeness, which fits here with Haman's desire to utterly wipe out all of the Jews. And this is an ironic reversal of the conquest narratives and God's instructions to King Saul regarding the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, where it says there, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set him against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, and put to death both man and woman, child and infant." Notice that they were to seize the Jews' possessions as plunder as well. And remember that from verse 9, Haman mentioned 10,000 talents of silver. So what does that tell us? That the Jews had become pretty prosperous living within the Persian Empire. If they could accumulate that amount of money from plundering them, they must have done really well. And so the complete annihilation and plundering was to happen in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, again, which is exactly 11 months from the time of the decree being issued, which was on the 13th day of the first month from verse 12. The lot was cast, and providentially, it would allow plenty of time for Haman's plot to be overcome. Remember the last time the king made a decree like this, what happened? It was reversed. What do you think will happen this time? It's also ironic that Haman gets the king's support to annihilate a certain people that happens to include Mordecai, who saved his life, and Esther, who is his queen. And in verses 14 and 15, we see that the edict is distributed by couriers in the same manner as it was in chapter 1, verse 22, and as we'll see later in chapter 8, verse 10. These couriers are on horses, and they're passing along the edict by hand. This is the Persian system of relaying information, and it can be likened, again, to the ancient Pony Express system, and it was very efficient for its time. Verse 14 says, "A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa." Here we learn of the proclamation of this decree, but notice the end of verse 15 says, "And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion." Now we also learn of the party after the decree was issued and how the decree caused confusion among the people. As the Jews would receive and hear about this decree announcing the day of their death, they would likely be in chaos and in despair. You can imagine how they must have felt. The king and Haman start drinking. Why? The king is almost always drinking, and he makes his best decisions drunk. At first, this might look bad, but we know things will be changed. It doesn't tell us why the city of Susa is in confusion, but it might be because, as stated earlier, the Jews were not generally hated by the people around them. It could also be because the other ethnic groups of people would be thinking, "Are we next? If the king could do this to this certain people group, he will not have to wait 11 months until the day the lot determined for the Jews to be destroyed." Talk about the consequences of power. We have seen that through the actions of Haman, the reaction of Mordecai, and the inaction of King Ahasuerus. The author of the story of Esther depicts Haman abusing power, Mordecai defying power, and Ahasuerus relinquishing power. But it is God and His providential power who is in control and working behind the scenes. So again, we see in this section that we're introduced to an enemy of the Jews and his plot to completely annihilate them, so that we can see how things are beginning to fall into place as God presents an opportunity for victory, even though things look terrible. There's always been and always will be threats against God's people until Christ returns. Satan is working to deceive and mislead God's people. But Christ has come to receive and lead God's people. Jesus Christ is our only hope. He's the seed that will crush the head of the serpent, and He's the only one that can. Satan has come to blind the minds of the unbelieving, but Christ has come to open the minds of the unbelieving. The whole world lies in the power of sin, death, and Satan, but Christ has defeated the power of sin, death, and Satan. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Hebrews 2:14 says, through Christ's death, He destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is Satan. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know the gospel and Christ as your Lord and Savior, He has come to serve and save sinners, because sinners have a sin problem. Before a holy God, they stand guilty and condemned to eternal punishment in hell. None of their good works are able to save them. They can never do enough good to get to a perfect God. But the good news is that Jesus is the only answer to the sinner's sin problem. He has lived the perfect life, a life that none of us could live. He has died and paid the debt for sins that no one could ever repay. And He has risen from the grave in victory over sin, death, and Satan, a victory that is impossible for sinners to earn. Repent and believe in Christ, and you will be saved. You can have assurance. You can have assurance and know that there in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. So the lot has been cast. The unchangeable edict has been issued. What can be done to prevent this impending tragedy that has fallen upon the Jews? Given the power of Haman's position and the irrevocability of Persian law, the doom of the Jews appears to be sealed. Or is it? Don't forget that God has put someone in place. And it's interesting that they are not mentioned at all in this chapter. Why is that? Is that to hint at something? Is it that something is going on behind the scenes that we don't know? Or both? God is doing something. Now the story begins to fall into place. Esther had been brought to a position of power for purposes unknown to us until now. The threat of an all-out massacre of the Jews is now a reality. What is going to happen? Is God still faithful to protect and deliver His people? Has their disobedience and compromise shut them completely off from God? Has God left them? It is through the dark backdrop of this crisis that God's faithfulness and providential care for His people will shine forth as He presents an opportunity for victory. And for us, God has presented an opportunity for victory over sin, death, and Satan through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God that nothing, hear that, nothing, not threats against God's people, not the consequences of sin, not the consequences of taking a stand, can change that. If we are His, He will protect us. He will care for us. And so we sing, all creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing, oh, praise Him. All the redeemed washed by His blood, come and rejoice in His great love. Oh, praise Him. Christ has defeated every sin. Cast all your burdens now on Him. And it is to Him that we look now as we prepare to take communion together to remember His body given for us and His blood shed for us as we look forward to His return. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for allowing us to see more of Your providence, to see more of Your loving faithfulness towards Your people, see more of Your care for Your people. And even though things look terrible and horrible for the Jews at this moment in the story of Esther, we know You're a faithful God who keeps His promises and will deliver Your people. We know that You're the same faithful God who cares for us in each one of our lives, and we thank You for that, that we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to doubt who You are. We have no reason to worry about the future because we know the future, that we're eternally secure in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from Your love. And we thank You for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.